Hello and welcome to our site as we return today to our series Back to the Bible. And we have reached the book of Joshua, and so if you have a Bible handy, please turn to the book of Joshua, the sixth book in the Bible. And I'm going to take a reading first of all from the last few verses of the preceding book, Deuteronomy, that we looked at last time in this series. Deuteronomy, the final chapter, chapter 34, and from verse 9, and then reading into Joshua chapter 1 and down to verse 9 of Joshua 1. Deuteronomy then, chapter 34 and verse 9. Hope you have that in your Bible. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this morning. The Hebrew Scriptures, what we as Christians call the Old Testament, is divided into three sections, the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. In our series so far, we have done an overview of the Law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books written by Moses that include the law given to him by God on Mount Sinai, amid the awesome, frightening thunder and lightning created by the presence of God. The Torah, as you probably know, is read annually in the synagogue, Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy 34 and verse 12. Joshua is the first book to be known by the name of the author, and it's a slightly different type of literature. It tends to be regarded as history, but in Jewish reckoning, it is placed among the prophets. The Hebrew prophets fell into two sections, the earlier prophets and the later prophets. The earlier prophets included Joshua, Judges, and the books of Samuel and Kings. In other words, those books called the earlier prophets were considered to be prophetic in the full sense of the word. In short, Bible history is his story, God's story, and it has a very definite prophetic element. As the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, these things were written for our instruction and as examples for us to follow. This is more than mere history. It contains divine truth for all people, for all time. Bible history is full of lessons about God, his word, and the timeless principles that apply to life under his rule, his kingdom. Are you with me? The book of Joshua is the link between the death of Moses and the death of Joshua, and it covers a period of roughly 40 years. Remember, Joshua was born in slavery in Egypt. The first years of his life were spent in the midst of the hard and terrible conditions in which the Hebrews lived. He was roughly 40 years of age when the Exodus took place, and he had endured the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the result of the Israelites' lack of faith and obedience. Joshua and Caleb were the only spies that brought back a true report of the promised land to Moses. They're the only two who followed the Lord wholeheartedly, the only two that actually got into the land of promise. The book of Joshua covers the life of this prophet, this leader of God's people, from the age of 80 to the age of 120. So Joshua was 40 years younger than Moses. But like Moses, interestingly, his life had three significant periods of 40 years each. Dr. Campbell Morgan presents an interesting observation of the book. He says it illustrates the truth that the Israelites sang on the borders of the Red Sea after they'd crossed over on dry ground in the Exodus, and the armies of Pharaoh had all been drowned. The Israelites sang, "Jehovah is a man of war," Exodus 15:3. The New International Version translates that, "The Lord is a warrior." Dr. Campbell Morgan makes a very good point, a point that is often entirely overlooked by contemporary theologians, preachers, and teachers who give the impression that the God revealed in Jesus is different to the God revealed in the Old Testament, as if God changed his character when he took on human flesh, the incarnation, when God came, took upon himself our humanity, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The truth, of course, is that God does not change, and he never will change. Psalm 24 and verse 8, "He is the Lord," capitals, "Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." It's a truth that emerges in Genesis chapter 3, and it runs through the entire Bible. You find it in the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. You find it in the Gospels and the Epistles. And you find it in all its fullness in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, where the war is ultimately and finally won, and Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me then to Revelation chapter 17 and then Revelation chapter 19. And let's just take a look at these verses of the man of war, God, who wins the ultimate, consummate war at the close of this age. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, "They will make war against the Lamb," that is the enemies of God, Satan and his cohorts, "but the Lamb," that is Jesus, "will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." The enemies of God will make war against the Lord. And then take a look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True." That, of course, is the Lord Jesus. "With justice he judges and makes war." With justice he judges and makes war. "His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows except he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood," reminiscent of Jesus' death on the cross for us, "and his name is the Word of God," the name that the Apostle John uses in his Gospel. The armies of heaven, were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Satan himself, who is behind all the evil in the world, will meet his final doom in a war that God himself then will win. And so turn with me now just over to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. And this is what we read. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. They will be tormented night and day for ever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, the throne of God. What an amazing revelation of the culmination of all things, when finally there shall be no more war, no more war anymore. Hallelujah. It's the song of Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. It's the song that the Israelites sang on the banks of the Red Sea. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Jehovah is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. It's the song of the psalmist in Psalm 24 and verse 8. The Lord is mighty in battle. The Lord is strong. He is the Almighty. It's the song of heaven, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. It's the same song Moses and the Israelites sang on the banks of the Red Sea when Pharaoh's armies were defeated. Jehovah is a man of war, strong and mighty in battle is the Lord of hosts. If he wasn't, if God was not this man of war, this warrior, if God didn't command the armies of heaven, if he wasn't the warrior God that he is referred to in these verses, Satan would win the day forever. Evil would triumph forever. Sin would reign forever. Here's the truth that every Christian, in fact, every person needs to grasp. All the references to God in the Bible as a God of war are simply a revelation of his holiness and his love and his justice. And they are all absolute. God's holiness is absolute, 100%, undiluted. And so is his justice. It is absolute. And so is his love. God is love. The fact that the Lord is a God of battles, dear friend, flows from one simple fountainhead, and that is the eternal, pure, undying, holy love of God's heart. God is perpetually at war with sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are perpetually at war with evil and the author of evil. If you do not understand this fundamental reality, you will not understand why God's judgment fell on Adam and Eve when they sinned. You will not understand why God destroyed the world of Noah's day in a flood. You will not understand why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah raining down fire and brimstone from heaven. And you won't understand why Joshua and the Israelites were tasked with the destroying of the Canaanites. In a vision recorded in Genesis, Abraham was told of the captivity of his descendants and that they would suffer hardship in a strange land for 400 years, and then be brought back into the land to possess it. In the course of that declaration, it was said, and I quote, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled," a reference to the people in Canaan. How patient is God, dear friend? He gave the Canaanite tribes about 5 centuries to repent of their willful rebellion, their godlessness, their unbridled paganism, and their awful immorality. How long will he give the nations today in this 21st century? In the book of Leviticus, the Hebrews were told of the evil things they would find in the land of Canaan. The language is quite shocking. "The land is so defiled," it says, "it will vomit out its inhabitants." Wow! That reminds me of what Jesus said to the Laodicean church. "Your lukewarmness is making me sick, and I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." The Canaanites' immorality was a stench in the nostrils of God. Their cruelty, their injustice, their paganism was more than God could stand. The destruction was not murder. It was a terrible, necessary surgery after centuries of having an opportunity to repent toward God. It was the excision of a destructive cancer in order that what was healthy might remain. After a long probation of centuries, the divine surgeon was about to dispossess the corrupt peoples who occupied his land, the place where his own dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would accomplish redemption for the entire human race, so that whoever believes in him, Jesus, would not perish, but have eternal life. God is seen in the book of Joshua as a warlike lord proceeding to battle, not for some capricious purpose, not for the enlargement of territory, for the whole earth is the Lord's. He made it, and it's his. So is every galaxy in space. God did it in order to change and end the corrupt condition in Canaan, so that in the centuries and millenniums to follow, the whole of humanity might have an opportunity to be saved. Through Jesus, who did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, saved from its slavery to sin and self-centeredness, to wickedness and evil, and be born anew spiritually, to live in truth and liberty, in a love relationship with God, a holy love relationship that would glorify God and bring blessing to man. So this is one of the great lessons of the book of Joshua. God is a terrible foe of sin, refusing to make a truce with it. Sin is anything that is offensive to God's holy character, to his pure love, whether it's in thought, word, or deed. Now, in case you thought in God's eyes Israel could do no wrong, or would do no wrong, may I remind you that God's warnings to Israel were both clear and severe. If they took on board the sins of the Canaanite tribes, they too would be scattered and peeled. They too would be defiled and defeated and dispossessed. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Why, Joshua had half of them stand with their backs to Mount Ebal and half with their backs to Mount Gerizim, and in that valley between the two mountains, he read the riot act. Well, not really. He read all the words of God's law that God had given to Moses, the blessings and the curses. The blessings and the curses. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. That's exactly what happened. Through their disobedience in the land of Canaan, the Israelites, through their disobedience, were dispossessed of the land, taken into captivity. In fact, the 10 northern tribes of Israel kind of disappeared and were assimilated through the Assyrian invasion. And then a century or two later, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were captured, overcome by Babylon, and dispersed, taken into captivity for 70 years, and only about 50,000 returned. This out of a people of 2 million who entered the land. Oh yes, don't think that God was giving the impression that Israel could do no wrong just because they were the instruments that God had chosen to bring the message of redemption and the Messiah of redemption to the world. They paid the price for their disobedience. They still do today. You see, friend, with God, power is the companion of purity. With God, victory is the companion of obedience, and faith is the companion of possession. Now, I hope this introduction will help us as we look at the book of Joshua, for it is a story of warfare in many senses of the word. It is a story of entry into the promised land. It's the story of battle after battle, conquest after conquest. It's the story, then, of possession and the distribution of the land. And we need to understand the reason behind it all. And I hope that I've helped you to understand that today. Well, in our church now, as we prepare for communion, all this brings us to the greatest battle God ever fought. It took place when God incarnate in Jesus, God in Christ, fought the battle of Gethsemane and Calvary. The greatest battle of all time took place when Jesus, having instituted the new covenant meal of bread and wine at the Passover table with his disciples, led them out to the Mount of Olives, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated great drops of blood as he looked at this cup of suffering that he had to take for our sake, for your sake and for mine, dying on the cross for our sins, shedding his blood, giving his life voluntarily for our salvation, to pay our penalty, to pay our debt, to take our place, to bear our judgment. In an agony of spirit, sweating great drops of blood, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the greatest battle of all time, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done." Friend, the greatest battle of all time took place when, hours later, after 3 religious trials and 3 civil trials, all a mockery of justice, Jesus was scourged and then spiked to a Roman cross and left to die. The greatest battle of all time took place when he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, became a sin offering for us on the cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The greatest battle of all time took place on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the greatest victory of all time was announced when, after 6 hours of hanging in agony on the cross, forsaken of his Father because of his taking our sin upon himself, Jesus cried out in his final breath, "It is finished. The debt is fully paid. The work is done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The greatest victory of all time, dear friend, was not in the First World War or the Second World War. It took place when on the third day after his crucifixion, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, alive forevermore. Spent 40 days appearing to his disciples and to others, and then ascended back to his rightful place at the Father's right hand. And 10 days later came the Holy Spirit of God into the life of the believers in Jerusalem, and the Church of Jesus was born and is still moving today. And every believer in Christ is more than a conqueror through Christ who loves us. Mighty victor over Satan and sin and death and hell is Jesus Christ the Lord. And now in our church we commemorate his death and celebrate his resurrection and anticipate his soon return in his own appointed way as we break bread together. Here at the Lord's table we celebrate with the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church Jesus, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper, he took the cup of redemption, saying, this cup is now the New Testament, sealed through my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul adds, for as often as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yes, dear friends, when we approach the book of Joshua, we do have an illustration of the fact that Jehovah, the only true and living God, is a warrior, a man of war. God is always at war with evil. God is always at war with sin. God is always at war with the evil one and his cohorts. God stands against all that is evil, that is depraved, that is sinful. And this same God, who is holy, in his great love, has come to us and provided redemption for us, to release us from the slave market of sin and self-centeredness through the death and resurrection of his own dear Son. Now let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, how we thank you this morning that you so loved the world, a world that had turned its back on you, a world that had rejected you, a world that was going its own way, headed for destruction. You so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, dear Lord, that your wrath against sin and evil, the evil one, was fully satisfied through the death of Jesus on the cross as he took our place there. And we thank you that your victory was fully manifested when on the third day he was raised again. We thank you that he is alive forevermore and that he is our mediator and intercessor and great high priest at the Father's right hand in heaven. And we thank you that one day soon he is returning as the victor, King of kings and Lord of lords, and that those who believe in him will reign with him forever and ever. And so we pray that every person who hears your word will be able to respond in repentance and faith, find in Jesus a Savior perfectly suited to their need, and be able to rejoice in your great victory, in the wonderful salvation, the deliverance that you have wrought through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we pray, Lord, that as we remember Jesus, remember his death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection, and his soon return as King of kings and Lord of lords, that we may glorify you through our faith and obedience. May we possess all that you have purchased for us through your death on the cross. So now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God our Heavenly Father, the communion and comfort of the Holy Spirit, be with you all evermore. Amen.
Give a fuck.